Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I suspect that when we read the text for the sermon, that many children would think of that fun little Bible song that they would have learned perhaps at some point, that song that goes about, "For the wise man built his house upon the rock." It's one of those fun songs. You know that the children can get right into it. They can talk about the rain coming down and the flood coming up. And of course, the best part of the song is when at a certain point that house built on the sand goes splat. That's always kind of a highlight in terms of acting it out. And of course, there's also something that the grandparents and the parents would know about, because these kind of songs the children learn, and the grandparents and the parents, they love to sing along with them because the children get so excited about it. You might also recall the application of that song, because the application is, well, that we should build our life upon the Lord. And then when our prayers go up, then the blessings go down. That's the application. But now as you think of that little song, a very popular little song, it may have struck you that actually this is not quite what it says in our text. To be sure, you know, that song conveys some biblical truth, but our text says more than that, and it is good to take the time to reflect actually on such a familiar passage to ensure that our understanding does not remain stuck at the children's level. But by means of this little parable of the two builders, the Lord Jesus Christ is driving home not just a little life lesson, but he's driving home a life lesson of eternal significance. Namely, he says, we must be doers of his words. And this has eternal ramifications. That we may understand it and also take it to heart, I proclaim to you this afternoon, by the parable of the two builders, the Lord Jesus stresses we must be doers of his words. And we consider two things. First of all, what words he means, and secondly, how the parable stresses this. So by the parable of the two builders, the Lord Jesus stresses we must be doers of his words. And first of all, we pay attention to what words he means. Now, to understand what our Lord means by being doers of his words, then you have to kind of step back and take a look at the context. And when you do that, then you very quickly see that the text that we have for this afternoon is the conclusion of Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. When you compare that to Matthew's account, you quickly discover that Luke is not nearly as extensive. You know, when you go to Matthew, you discover, for example, that Matthew gives examples of how the Lord Jesus showed the depth of the commandments. For example, it's not just that murder is wrong, but anger is wrong. Anger, in essence, is already murder. And also, in Matthew, you read, for example, that the Lord Jesus teaches that lust is the same as adultery. But Luke doesn't mention any of those things. No, he focuses our attention on two key parts of Jesus' teachings, namely loving our enemies and not judging others. Matthew, of course, he mentions those two, but the way that Luke kind of leaves the rest out, and he mentions these two things, that really forces us to focus on them and also makes us realize that this touches the heart of the matter, of what it means to be doers of the word. And then some reflection will bring that out. But first, if you look back to verse 27, we notice there the call to love our enemies. The Lord did not just say, well, love your neighbor. That's true, of course, in itself as well. And in a sense, our enemies are our neighbor as well. But he puts it in this way, focusing on love your enemies. It's important because this is something that you can easily argue yourself out of doing. Oh, I love my neighbor when he's nice, but if he's my enemy, certainly I don't have to do that. But yet, we are made to realize that it is love for our enemies that sets the Christian apart. For the Lord Jesus pointed out that even unbelievers will love those who love them. That's nothing unusual. What is unusual when someone loves his enemies? Then he works that out. He says, when you love your enemies, then you're a doer of his word, and then you show yourself to be really a child of God. For this is what God does. God loves his enemies. Interesting expression, interesting way of putting it. But for example, we read in verse 35, God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil, followed by the exhortation, be merciful as even your Father is merciful. And then the whole idea of the goodness towards God. God looks upon his creation, and yes, though they deserve wrath, he shows a mercy and a goodness towards them. We sang about that in Psalm 145 as well. In Bible version, verse 9, it says, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. The Lord doesn't discriminate and say, well, I'll give blessings of rain and sunshine the right amount to my children, and the neighbor who doesn't believe doesn't get it. No, it comes upon them all equally. That shows you the kindness of God towards even those who oppose him. That's really God's way of doing. He acts first. He comes in love even to his enemies, and that way he even came to us, because we think of how Paul wrote about this in Romans chapter 5, where he says, that God sent his Son while we were yet enemies. It's interesting. God didn't wait for us to become warmed up to him. No, God comes to us. What a good thing that is. Because if God waited for us to come to him, to kind of start loving him, if the initiative was dependent upon us, then we know the new heaven and new earth would be a completely empty place. No one would ever come to God. Now, if you think about the implications of what our Lord was saying here, love your enemies, and then think about that, how his first hearers had to deal with that, you can say, well, that was a really hard message to swallow. For that meant that the Jews should love the Romans. The Romans who had taken away their freedom. The Romans who did not hesitate to use great force when there was any indication of revolt. It meant they should love Herod, that hated man who did so many cruel things. Even if he suspected someone was against him, that was the end of that person. They should love the tax collectors, the people who extorted all kinds of money from them. You can see, it's a hard lesson to swallow. Love your enemies. But then we work that through and we think of our own lives. Are we ready to do good to those who hate us, to bless those who curse us, to pray for those who abuse us, to offer the other cheek when one has hit us, to start for starters? We know very well that's not in us. Every inclination in our body is to do to others as they do unto us. We kind of invert the golden rule. And if we doubt that, well, just take a moment to look at your children or your grandchildren, the youth of the congregation. One child hits the child, another child, and what do? You know how it goes, whack! Almost instantly, there is a reflex motion when the child retaliates. The child is not thinking, well, I have to offer the other cheek. And you know, when you get older, it doesn't get any better. You might not just have your hands fly out, but if someone says something a bit cross to you, mistreats you the wrong way, well, then even if we keep our words within ourselves, those thoughts, they can fly, and maybe the eyes, they show that there is great hostility towards a person. It's hard to love those who hurt us, who, in a sense, you could say, are our enemies. Maybe not in the biggest scale, but they are against us. And hard to contain ourselves. But then we take it on a bigger scale. You know, we hear a lot in our society about radical Muslims who cause so much havoc in the world, so much destruction. And how would we relate to those who are so intent on destroying Christians? And now you might say, well, of course, that's kind of extreme. We never get that far, thankfully. But, you know, that has a way of working itself into our other activities where, for example, we get a very negative perception of all Muslims, even if they seem to be decent people living in our neighborhood. For example, because of that negative perception when you're driving down the road in this kind of weather when it is so bitter cold, and then you see a car pulled over and someone has stepped out and you can say, hey, that's a Muslim. And you see that actually there is a family in that car. Are we inclined to say, well, let me just pull over in front of that person. Let me offer that the family can sit in my car, that they warm up till the tow truck comes? Or are we inclined to say, Muslim, I'll just keep on going. Maybe another Muslim will stop by and help a person like that. Or even in our own neighborhoods. Maybe we have a neighbor who is a real royal nuisance. And then he gets into some kind of trouble. Maybe we find out that one day his house is on fire. And there the family stands again in this kind of cold weather. Are we going to say, sir, why didn't you come into our house and stay warm while the fire is being dealt with and maybe they have to stay overnight? Would we be ready to do that when that person may have ridiculed our Christian faith, may have been nasty towards us in various ways? You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he says, love your enemies, really comes out with, let's use the word, a radical message. We hear a lot in the world about radicalizing of Muslims, and they become violent. But the Lord Jesus Christ is radicalizing us, and he says, love your enemies. It's radical, but completely contrary to what we see out there in the world, to what is being done by people who are stirred up to great hatred. Love even your enemies. Do good to them. Those are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ that he is talking about. Be doers of my words. And then, starting at verse 37, our Lord's words, judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. The Lord then worked that through, and he really was after self-righteousness. That is evident in the ever readiness to work on a speck in a brother or sister's eye, a little minor fault, while we are kind of ignoring major sins, the beams floating in our own eyes. You know, of course, the Lord does not say that we should never address a brother or sister on sin in their lives, but there is a way to do that. Matthew 18 teaches us that. Very quiet, very loving way to do that. But what he's after here is that self-righteousness, where you just jump all over someone else, completely oblivious to your own faults. It's one of those things. Often we have such sharp vision for the faults of others, but we do not see our own. And as we hear this, we will realize that our Lord's words about loving our enemies and not judging others, that's not a case of reducing obedience to some kind of lowest common denominator. On the contrary, he is raising the bar to a new height, a height you will not find in this world in any religion where there is this kind of teaching. Love even your enemies. Do not be judgmental, self-righteously. Always keep that in mind too. When we hear the summary of the law, for example, we're not hearing the Lord say, well, never mind the rest as long as you do this. Love, no, love that shows the depth of it all. Love God, love your neighbor. For outward keeping is never enough. It must be kept from the heart. Jesus' words are radical words. Love even your enemy. Do not be self-righteously righteous in your judgments. So those words, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you, they indicate that the Lord Jesus Christ was getting quite a following. We read that in the Gospels too. His teachings were fascinating to many people. He was a celebrity, great celebrity in his time. But now, as the Lord Jesus said these words, it became clear that he was no more than that, really, a celebrity. People did not take his words and really absorb them and begin to act out on them. Their words, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, they indeed enter our ears, our mind, but they have to work their way towards our hands and our feet. That's where they have to end up. His words have to be put into practice. It's by doing them that you show that really you have absorbed the message of the gospel. It comes out too in the way the Lord Jesus said that a tree is known by its fruits. And one's deeds will reveal what lives in the heart. Has the gospel sunk in? How can you tell? Look at the person. How does he or she live? Also read that expression, for out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. You see, the heart pours out what's in it. And we will sense how this speaks to us too. For we call Jesus Lord, Lord. We sing that joyfully, confess it. We hear his words, also his words about loving our enemies, judging others. We hear the gospel week after week with all the rich promises, all the demands. We have our Bibles. I'm sure every family regularly reads the Bible at the table, read the Bible for ourselves. But we always have to ask ourselves, does what we hear, the words of our Lord, does it have legs? Does what we hear become internalized so that we do what we hear? Now you see, this is the background to the parable of the two builders. And in that parable, the Lord Jesus drives home how critical it is that we be doers of his word and not just hearers. That's our second point. Now it's always interesting to compare and contrast the different gospels in when they deal with a similar incident in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. The authors, for whatever reason, would pick their own selection of information and communicate that. And then when you do that, the information of the one supplements and complements or elaborates on the other. When you think of Matthew's account, you can read it later on for yourself, then you almost kind of get this picture of a man. He finds a rock, a rocky piece of land, and he builds his house there. Maybe sometimes when you see a lighthouse standing on the side of the sea, you know it's all on a rock, right on the rock. And then when you have it about being built on the sand, you almost might get the impression that, well, it's almost like on a beach. That sand is kind of moving around. It's also perhaps when the children learn that little song, that's how they visualize it. Or a rock, like a lighthouse on a rock, or a sandy ground like on a beachside. But Luke's account gives us more insight into it, because we realize it's not so a simple matter of just on the rock or on the sand, but really what was happening was that one man, they had the soil there, but one man took the time to do some digging down into the ground to lay a proper foundation till he came to, you could say, bedrock on which to build his house. Now, we can well understand that today, even though we live in a different climate. Anyone who has followed the whole building process will have seen that when any house is built, and they don't just come and start building framed walls on the site. No, first of all, there comes the excavator. They have to dig a hole in the ground. They have to go to undisturbed soil. Very important for a good foundation. If that's not done, you don't go to undisturbed soil. Well, come wintertime, with all the frost in the ground, your house is going to do funny things, going to heave and toss. It's not properly anchored. Now, of course, in the situation back then, where our Lord Jesus lived, they didn't really have to worry about frost lines. That's a problem for our country. But they did have the potential problem of downpours coming, and then normally placid rivers overflowing their banks, and that would flood the surrounding area. And any house that was not properly grounded, had not been properly put on a foundation, well, that house would be in big trouble. The flood would affect it. That house, indeed, if it hadn't been properly founded, hadn't bothered to do the digging, that house would go splat when the storm would come. But now we should realize that our Lord was not just speaking about this, using this kind of image to speak about the storms of life. You know, life has lots of difficulties. We know that. There's something more at stake here. He was talking here about the final judgment. Now, the final judgment is in view comes out again, if you think for a moment, of Matthew's account, because there we find those expressions we don't so much find in Luke, but there Matthew does speak about the wise builder and the foolish builder. The wise builder is the godly builder who thinks about the Lord. The foolish one doesn't really think it all through. But that talk points towards final judgment because you have similar kind of language in the parable about the wise and the foolish virgins. Also there pointing to the final judgment when Jesus will come. And so the point is not being able to stand the storms of life, but being able to stand the storm of the final judgment. And to stand in the final judgment, you have to have dug down well in your life, and you have to have shown yourself to have absorbed the message and to be a doer of Jesus' word. But now, of course, at this point, it wouldn't be surprising if some uneasy thoughts begin to creep in. Doers of the word. So much emphasis on being doers. Does that not contradict that we are saved by faith apart from works? But then, of course, when we let our minds scan the Reformed confessions, we will realize that the message of salvation by faith alone and the emphasis on God's grace, that does not exclude talk about the important role of works. Think of the way the Catechism tackles the whole need for works in the life of the Christian in Lord's Day 22. If we're saved out of grace through faith, why must we yet do good works? Lord's Day 32. And it mentions that works are a necessary part of the Christian life because Christ not only has redeemed us by his blood, but also renews us by his Holy Spirit. And then that second question and answer in Lord's Day 32 stresses that the unrepentant, the one who will not take the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and do them, that person, we confess there, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so we always have to keep in mind that the balance and relationship between faith and works must be carefully maintained. You can see even in the New Testament times how at times an overemphasis on works leads to instruction on how we are saved by faith alone. That's really the drift of the letters of Paul to the Romans and Galatians, saved by faith apart from our works. But interesting, if you read those letters, Romans by the time you come to chapter 12, Galatians by the time you come well into chapter 5 there, he certainly makes clear that once it is established, we are saved by faith, through the grace of God, this is what the Christian life looks like. And this is how we should be living if the message of salvation by faith has really penetrated. Now, at other times, sometimes you see an overemphasis on faith at the expense of works. That leads to a discussion about works, as we could see in the letter of James. Our Lord's words in our text, they lay the emphasis on works. People thought, oh, I believe in Jesus. I follow Jesus. But then Jesus says, wait a minute, if you really follow me, you would be doers of my words. Otherwise, all this calling me Lord, Lord, does not really mean too much. Of course, as we talk about this, works, it's a totally different context of the Jews who only worried about the external, didn't worry about the heart. They talked about works as if in that way you could earn your salvation. No, the scripture says, no, Paul says, no, the Lord Jesus says. But works as a response, as evidence of faith, very much in the picture, also in our text. So what becomes clear then is that following Christ is more than a matter of saying, Lord, Lord. Following Christ is also a matter of submitting to his lordship. If you call him Lord, then follow him as Lord, doing what he commands from the heart. That's essential, not just externally, but from the heart. For only those who show themselves to be genuine followers, who let the words turn into their own deeds, they are the ones who are building their house upon the rock. And for this reason, we have also repeated implications in scriptures of the absolute importance of the evidence of genuine faith in a life of obedience. Think, for example, Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. You see, be doers of the word. Think of the exhortation in 1 Corinthians 6, kind of alluded to in the reference to Lord's Day 32, but it quotes it. It says there, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So you can call Jesus Lord all you want, but Paul says, if you do not now give that leaks, put it into practice, if you keep walking in the old way, the answer is this, you will not inherit the kingdom, because your calling to Jesus Lord is kind of a hollow claim. Those who call him Lord will honor his lordship. And then, of course, there's that extensive exhortation in the letter of James. Chapter 1, verse 22. We actually hear an echo of these words. James says, but be doers of his word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Must have had quite a challenge with his readers to tell them the basic message of Jesus again, be doers of his word. And we read together that extensive elaboration in the second chapter of James. It mentions a specific example there of showing your faith by looking after the needy, poor brother. And then James points out that faith apart from works is useless. That's quite something. It's useless. And against the background of our Lord's words, we can well understand James saying, you see that faith was active along with works, with reference to Abraham, and faith was completed by his works. And his conclusion is that as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Because living faith is active faith, showing itself in sincere obedience. Living faith is evident in love for God, love for the neighbor, even if that neighbor is hostile to us. Of course, as we hear that, evidence kind of mounts up. Yes, we have to be doers of the word. Might still sputter and say, but how can we do that? Not able to do that. We have to be careful here that we do not get ourselves tied into theological knots so that we become actually immobilized. Or we would end up in a kind of a desperate situation saying, I can't, I'm lost. Or even that might lead to a certain carelessness. It's true, of course. We cannot do anything in our own strength. But the Lord never calls us to do it in our own strength. The Lord tells us how we should live, and then he also says how to go about it. Look to me, he says. Look to the Father. Pray to the Father. Ask, and it will be given to you. He will give you his grace and the Holy Spirit. Think of Philippians 2, where Paul calls his readers to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. And you might say, how can I do that? But Paul says, because God is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. And our Lord's words impress upon us the important point that we should not deceive ourselves. No, we should apply ourselves to being doers of his word. For faith certainly involves calling Jesus Lord, Lord, but that confession is not a reality till we also do what he tells us. And so, brothers and sisters, let us take the words of our Savior to heart. Indeed, it's eternally important. And those who do not dig deep to lay the foundation, who do not seek to become doers of the word, they will indeed see their house just go splat on the day of judgment. But those hearers who are doers will lay the necessary foundation and stand in the storm of the day of judgment. And therefore, let us strive to give our faith legs and be doers of our Lord's words. Amen.